Good morning. It's a joy to be here with you this morning. What a delight to come before you with God's Word. The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is one of the most profound, comprehensive doctrine on the person and the work of Christ that most of us will find in the Bible. And so it's going to be an intense doctrinal lesson on Christology. So you want to have your Bibles, your paper and pen in handy, because we're going to be going right through this verse, discovering some tremendous truths about who Christ is and what He has done. It's what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. Would you have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're going to be reading 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. 14 through 16. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. Please be seated. All of us know how important the basics and the fundamentals are. A soldier, when he goes to warfare, knows how important fundamental techniques of soldiering skills are. Because it's not the big things that will kill him, it's the little things. It's not checking his ammunition. It's not making sure his sights are correct. It's making sure that the timing is right. Making sure that the enemy is in check. All these basic skills are drilled into him throughout his life that it becomes second nature. So it's like in any athlete. Before a man runs a 100-meter dash to win the gold, he would have ran over 1,000 times in a typical training season, just beginning at the starting line and practicing the dashing. The first few steps of sprint, on and on and on he goes. Same thing with the body lifter. He just practices that initial pull of the weightlifter. And the judoist, he just practices the grabbing and throw, grab, grab, grab. He does that over and over and over again until his hands and arms and elbows are bruised, tired, and calloused, till his basic skills are down. And that's true for the people in the world. How much more is it true for believers, Christians? How much more of the fundamentals and basics do we need to understand? And what we have here is the fundamental and basics of understanding, conviction, and practice and conduct of what God requires of us as Christians. The key element in winning in any sporting event or any battle is mental strength and inner conviction. That's the same for Christians too. The key element in having a victorious Christian walk is being an effective witness of Christ. Has to do with understanding the fundamentals and maintaining a lifestyle that's consistent with our convictions. So we're going to see two major themes in this context. One that's of conduct and the other of conviction. They're interrelated. They're interlinked. You can't have good conduct without good conviction. And of course, you cannot have a good conviction that is not exemplified by conduct. So first thing that we're going to see is verse 14 to 15 is how. See, biblical truth is not simply about what, but it's about how. It's very practical. It's not about what is it, it's how do I live that out in my life. It's very practical. And look at verse 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come before you long. So this is the motivation of why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in the first place. He says, I'm writing these things to you. Paul is showing his purpose. He can't be there physically, so he's writing and sending a letter instead. And he says, hoping to come to you before long. Paul intended to visit Ephesus a much earlier time, but it turns out he was delayed. But in case I am delayed, he said, this third class conditional in the Greek points to the fact that his earlier intentions of visiting Ephesus didn't really come to pass. So he's writing a concessional letter. In case I'm delayed, I know I'm going to be delayed, and I am delayed, so I'm going to send you this letter so that you'll know what my desires are, even though I'm not there. And that's the whole point. This letter is written to Timothy to strengthen the church at Ephesus, and also to give Timothy an understanding of what his ministry is supposed to be. I write so that you may know. Paul says, Paul appeals to the knowledge of the Christian faith. First to Timothy. Timothy should have known this a long time ago. Paul would have already had a conversation with Timothy about this. But now he's telling Timothy, no, teach this as fundamentally of importance. Drill this into the congregation. Help them to have this as their conviction. And that is the point here. I write so that, there's the purpose statement, so that you may know, here's the conviction in the practice, in the conduct, how to conduct himself in the household of God. How to conduct himself in the household of God. Not only for Timothy, but for everybody else. Knowledge is not merely intellectual knowledge, but practical knowledge. So how to conduct yourself is very important. So where do you conduct yourself? Where? In a religious organization? In a people committed to certain piety and monasticism? Notice the word that Paul uses. The church is what? The household of God. It's a family language. Household. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. When you're a member of God's family, God expects you to conduct yourself in a certain manner. If you're a member of my family, you must conduct yourself in a certain manner. We do not tolerate in the Shim family any kind of infighting. If there's infighting, mom and dad immediately steps in and takes the matter into discipline. We do not tolerate selfishness or self-centeredness in the Shim family. If there's any of that, you step in and deal with it. We discourage doing your own thing in the Shim family home. You don't do your own thing. You do things that honor God, that honor your parents, and that edify your brother and sister. That's how it goes. We discourage doing your own thing, but we also encourage doing things that are pleasing. Pleasing to God. Pleasing to mom and dad. We encourage doing things that are in common, like eating together. We encourage that. Having dinners together. And breakfasts and meals together. Wherever we have opportunity, we encourage doing things together, having things in common. That's why we're going to Taiwan together. We encourage responsibility and duty to the family. That's what we encourage. Doing your own thing, having your own private, personal time, and all these things are maybe important to a certain degree, but that is secondary to the needs and the duty and responsibility to the family. Now, when you are a member of God's family, not only are these things true, but God expects us to be fundamentally committed to the things that God is committed. And that word can be summed up in the word that Paul uses here, truth. The pillar and support of the truth. See, truth is fundamentally important to the church of the living God. Without truth, we're nothing. We crumble. Without truth, all we are doing is becoming instruments of Satan, and his key instrument is deception. Truth is it. In the city of Ephesus, there is a huge monument. It is one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. It is the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Ephesus, as you know, was a key city in Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey. But it was a Roman province, and it enjoyed the blessings of Rome and protections of Rome. And it was also the center of Artemis, or the Roman Diana worship. It was a female goddess, a hideous looking, beastly looking female deity that had multiple breasts. There's tens of them all over. Just signified fertility, signified blessings, and that's how the ancients represented. If you think that's funny, what do you think they will say when they walk into a typical Chinese or Vietnamese or Cambodian or Thai restaurant and see the big happy Buddha and people rubbing the belly? Say the same thing today. Nothing more. But these people are far more serious about their idolatry than many people are today, perhaps. These people are so serious that they monumented this huge edifice and they dedicated it to their goddess, their patron goddess, Artemis. And this temple had 127 huge pillars. Each one of them were made completely out of expensive stone and overlaid with gold and studded with precious jewels. Each pillar was a gift by a king, dedicating it to the goddess Artemis. So it not only represented his dedication to the worship of Artemis, but also it represented the king in his honor as well. So 127 pillars upholding this huge roof that comprised of this temple. And what was their motto? The motto was, "Great is the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians." Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That was their motto. Every time they gathered together for a rally, that was their motto. Every time they got together for worship, that was their battle cry. Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. You know what Paul says? Paul says, the pillar and support of the truth is what supports our faith and our convictions, and Christianity falls or stands based on what's holding up a truth. A pillar and support both talk about the support. The support word that here is foundation. Not only the thing that holds up the roof, but the foundation that holds up the whole thing together. And what's that? That's the truth. That's the gospel, the content of Christian faith, the biblical doctrine. Any church that tampers with biblical doctrine and the truth, plays fast and loose with biblical interpretation, and just applies anything, as long as it gets results, whether it's signs, wonders, movement in the charismatic movement, whereas the seeker-sensitive movement, you just bring them in, pack the church. Any church that tampers with biblical doctrine, plays fast and loose with it, is crumbling the foundation and breaking down the pillars. It's not going to stand. It's the very thing that holds the church together. Without truth, we're nothing. That's what Paul's saying. Godly conduct, therefore, is shaped by belief and faith in the truth. See, biblical doctrine is ultimately of practical importance, isn't it? What you believe about what God says about our faith is foundational to whether we stand or fall. So that's the how. How to conduct yourself? You conduct yourself on the basis of God's truth. What is it then? Well, verse 16 deals with that, and we'll spend most of our time here. The biblical convictions of the church is verse 16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The Ephesians said, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul says, no, great is the mystery of godliness. Artemis worship was the topic of the Ephesians' glory. Paul says, that's fake, that's phony, that's a false god. We glory in the greatness of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness is nothing but mysterion, the secret that was revealed. Eusebia here, godliness, just points to the fact of the right way to worship God. And the right way to worship God is through Christ. You can't worship God without Jesus. You know, a lot of people talk about God and their faith and spirituality. That's hogwash. God sees that as an abomination. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And do you know what Jesus said? No one can come to the Father except through me. Therefore, any attempt of spiritual practice, a religious attainment and so forth, is blasphemous to the Lord. They think, these worshipers of false deities and false religious systems, they think that they're honoring God somehow. They're in touch with the divine. All they're doing is heaping up more and more reasons for God to judge them. You cannot come to God unless you go through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door through all sheep must enter. He is the gate of the sheep pen. He is the true light that illuminates our paths. Or else we'll all walk in darkness. It's human speculation about religion. It's not truth on God's history and revelation. So Paul says, what are our convictions? Verse 16, by our common confession. Homologumenos here, homologumenos, it's an adverb that points to saying the same thing. It's what the Greek says, a compound word. Homologumenos in the Greek points to saying the same thing. The common confession of our motto is not about these greatest Artemis, these false gods. What's the common motto of modern man? Oh, the government will save us. Oh, the government is our savior. Vote Republican. No, vote Democrat. No, vote independent. Oh, the government will save us. Let's put our hope in government. That's the common motto of the modern man, right? Oh no, technology will save us. Information will save us. Education certainly will. Let's educate our children. No, you can educate them all day. But if their heart is bent, they will be a smart thief, a smart crook, a smart drug dealer, smart con man. It will not be an integrous, an upright, God-fearing man. No, education can't save us. What's another thing? Oh, our economy will save us. As long as we eat well, dress well, live well, that's salvation. That's our social utopia. Let's work together so that our economy will improve. No. Roman civilization was at the height of its economic prowess and yet was rotten through the core. You can go to the supermarket, find the most ripest, juiciest looking apple and come home to be dissatisfied as you cut it in half to be filled. Inner core is rotten and wormy. We may have a fine veneer of success on the outside, but we're corrupt within. And there's dishonest practices everywhere in business. People are eyebrow deep in debt. It's a facade. Now, none of these things can help us, but that's the motto of the modern man. What is our motto? Mystery of godliness, Christ. And here we find six things that highlight this great Christian conviction. You know, it's more than a motto. It's more than just an empty slogan that we yell at one another when we come into a church and pretend to be religious. No, this is the basis of how we conduct ourselves in the household of God. This is it. This is the litmus test for what we believe. This is the foundational truth upon which we stand. Without this, we crumble. Without this, we are not Christians at all. Without this, we're deceiving ourselves. With this, we stand firm. With the mystery of godliness, we are steadfast. So let's take a look at that. There are six verbs that highlight these six important truths. And they're all in the aorist. And they all point to a very clear biblical doctrine that was clearly practiced in the first century. And it was most likely sung through a hymn or a praise song. And then it was also meditated upon or regurgitated and repeated. A creed. It was most likely a hymnal creed. So it was a conviction that was constantly repeated in the body of Christ. The reason why we say that, because there's six truths here, six verbs, but they're coupled into sets of three. So they're coupled two, 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 and then these sets are contrasted. The first contrast here, all in the third person singular aorist verbs are paralleled between the flesh and the spirit. If you look at that, he who was revealed in the flesh, that's what it says here, but then later on was vindicated in the spirit. That's the first set. The second set is the angels and men, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the men, the nations. And then the third set, between the world and heaven, earth and heaven, glory in the world and the glory in heaven. Terrestrial, if you will, and celestial. Look at it. Believed on in the world, that's earth, taken up in glory, that's heaven. See the contrast in three sets? And that's why we know that there's parallelism and there's a rhythm to it. And it was probably sung like we did this morning. Great important truths in doctrine put into music, sung, memorized, meditated, regurgitated, again reaffirming our convictions. This was the basis of worship in the first century. So we get a little glimpse of that. So what is the basis of the conviction, the mystery of godliness that God revealed? Again, Christ being God and man was a mystery. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was revealed in the New Testament. So verse 16 here, the first part, is his condescension. Condescension, the first of the six verbs here. He who was revealed, there it is, right? Phanerao, in the flesh. The flesh here points to humanness. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's a peculiar way of pointing Jesus out, right? The Word, and the Word was with God. Okay. And the Word was God. Whoa, hold on a minute here. Who's God and who's the Word? That's John's way of saying Jesus is God, but he's not the same as the Father. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. There it is, human. Word was God, but he became human. Well, did he stop being God? No, he continued to be God. If you see a little baby in the manger, that's Jesus in the flesh, human as he can be, still God. If he chose, he would have, and if he chose, he would have dictated to everyone living on earth to bow down and worship him. But because he needed to experience the fullness of humanity, he condescended. See, condescension is a really a nasty word for us. And we even have arguments over that. We talk to one another. If we talk to one another in a condescending way, we get upset. Don't condescend me. Don't patronize me. Don't talk to me that way. Condescension. But the Lord Jesus condescended. He stooped down low to meet us at our level. We hate that when somebody does that to us. Like when I'm really technically challenged, right, in my computer, I'm having a real hard time figuring this out, and somebody comes over to me, let's say, or a smart, let's say, freshman, college student, and saying, look, PJ, you don't get this? This is basic 1, 2, 3 Windows, Microsoft Explorer stuff. Come on. You know, like this, like this, like this. And I'll say, hey, kid, don't be so condescending, all right? I was 18 once. I was bright, and I thought I knew everything about technology. I was the hip guy at the time, and then we stopped coding in DOS, and you know, and all these Windows stuff came out, all right? Don't condescend me. And that just strikes at the pride of man, because Jesus said he had to stoop down low, he condescended to bring us up, the humanity, to where it should be. But that was necessary. Why? Why was it necessary? 1 Peter 1:20 says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared to us in these last times for the sake of you. That's why. He condescended for the sake of you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. There's the purpose. In order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There it is. We're in shackles of not only the bondage of sin, of our own unrighteousness and internal corruption, but we're under the shackles of a tyrant, Satan, who constantly deceives us and says something that we are not. So Christ had to come to beat Satan, release us from the shackles of sin, and provide a way for eternal life. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. There's that Greek verb kanao from the noun kenosis. He emptied himself. That means he set aside his prerogatives, his rights, his powers, his abilities. Did he stop being God? No. No. He just set it aside. He didn't use those powers and prerogatives. It's like Bruce Lee. The opponents, like four or five guys, come at him, and he has his couple of nunchucks, and he shows them all his prowess, and then he sets it aside. Say, I'm not even going to use that. I'm just going to take you on with my bare hands. And it's that idea. It's the setting aside. It's Clark Kent. Even though he's Superman, he dresses up in this dweeby outfit so that he can pretend to be someone with very little power, no power at all, just a wimp. But yet, he's doing that so that what? He could get along with the unsuspecting people at the Daily Planet, his newspaper company. All superheroes have a dubie and a wimpy side. And that is to subdue himself, because he can't always be 24/7 superhero. And that would confuse people and make people completely dependent upon him. So it's a kind of psychological maneuver, I guess. Not trying to get deep into the superhero theology there. But Jesus did that. Even though he's God, he just set aside his power so that he could fully experience humanity. He did not stop being God. He was continually God. See, that's the mystery of it all. I mean, from people's vantage point, when they saw Jesus, I mean, he ate, he slept, he was tired. For heaven's sakes, he was always tired. Because he was ministering all the time. And then he wept, he had emotions, he rejoiced, and yet he was God. And the closest people around him, his disciples, could not figure this one out, that Jesus was God, because he looked so human, acted so human, and yet he said, your sins are forgiven you. He told the waves, quiet, be still, calm the seas, and he fed the multitudes, and he healed people at a distance, go on your way, and it shall be done for you. He said, Lazarus, come out. He basically raised the dead. He touched the lepers and cleansed them. What kind of a man does this? So they're constantly scratching their heads. He's man. I mean, we saw him, right? We touch him. God's not like that. But he's doing all these other things. That's mystery. That's secret. They didn't get it until the resurrection. So the condescension was necessary. Christ's humanity, his death, revelational incarnation for the purpose of his death. That's revealed in the flesh. Truth number one. Truth number two, in coupling, confirmation. Even though he's man, he was confirmed to be God. He was God all along, but he was confirmed. By whom? Vindicated in the Spirit, or by the Spirit there, as instrumental there. The dative in the Greek. Vindicated by the Spirit. Confirmation. All right, how did the Spirit confirm him? First, Matthew 3:16-17. And being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Verse 17, and behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's the Trinity right there. The Son of God. God the Son being baptized. God the Holy Spirit descending upon him, empowering him, giving the vindication that he is God. And God the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Can anything be more clear than that? John the Baptist testified about Jesus the same way. He said, behold, I have beheld Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it remained upon him. Showing that he's God. No one has the Holy Spirit come down and descend upon him. No one in the Old Testament. The Spirit came and went. That's why David had to pray, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me, in Psalm 51, after he sinned with that Bathsheba. Because he saw the Holy Spirit leave Saul after he sinned. David was afraid that same thing would happen to him because of his sins. He said, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Did you know, Christians, that we can't even pray that prayer God won't even listen to it. It's null and void because He is indwelling with us. Somehow, mysteriously, there's an interface in the deepest core of our newness that God has made us into a new creature. The Holy Spirit resides. Isn't that incredible? And He will never depart. It's what the Lord Jesus promised. He will never leave you. Jesus said, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age in the Great Commission." Paul says in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit has been given as an engagement ring, the arabon, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Sealed. What an incredible truth that is. It is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, confirming that Jesus is not merely man, but He's God. Now, it only takes enlightened, redeemed people to recognize that, obviously. Unbelievers are not going to accept this. See, here's the big difference between unbelievers' faith and the believer's faith. Unbelievers are so sure of themselves, but unsure of God. Believers, on the other hand, are so unsure of ourselves, but are so sure of God. I don't know who I am. I'm a lot heavier today, and a lot older, uglier, wrinklier than I was when I was your age. I'm constantly changing. I think I know more of something, know less of others. Can't remember half the names of people. My memory fails me sometimes. I don't know who I am. But whoever I am, I belong to God. He made me in His image. That's what His word says. He saved me according to His glory and His grace. And He has a place for me in heaven. That's who I am. I'm God's child. I don't know who I am. John Shim. It's a mystery to me. He's a sinner. He's lost. He's this one day. He's that the other. Who cares of what the earth world says who I am? Who cares what I think I am? I know who God is. That's the big difference between unbelievers' faith and the believer's faith. The unbelievers are so sure of themselves, aren't they? They're so sure who they are, even though it's all based on speculation and foolishness. They just believe they're just byproducts of evolution, just glorified primordial slime is what they are. And then when they're living themselves, they believe that what they do determines who they are. How much they have determines who they are. What they achieve and accomplish is who they are. It'll all perish with them. They know it. 6 foot under, it's gone. They know that. That's who think that they are. They're so sure of it, don't they? They write songs for themselves. They tell stories about themselves. They pander themselves. Look at the Emmy and the Oscars and all these awards. They award themselves, congratulate themselves. They're so sure of themselves, aren't they? And yet, they're lost. They have no idea who they are. They don't even know who God is. The most important knowledge. If we can know anything in the world, we ought to know who God is, right? And yet, a wholesale abandonment of the knowledge of God. They don't have time for God. They manage to live each and every day so comfortably, casually, without God. That's not us. The Holy Spirit confirmed God. We know who Jesus is. He's God incarnate. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And He's our great friend and good shepherd. He's our soon and coming deliverer. We will enter into His kingdom forever. We know who He is. Because why? Holy Spirit vindicated who He was. Not only in His humanity, but His deity through the resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's so important for Paul because, see, why do people die? People die because of their sins. Biologist tells us that people die because our body continues to decay, falling prey to the second law of thermodynamics, if you will. It's just a physical law of the universe. Everything decays. Our body is one that decays as well. No, but God originally made mankind to live with Him forever. The answer was in the tree of life. It was available forever. And it will be available in the new kingdom, in New Jerusalem, where the tree of life again appears in the city of God. But it's no longer available. We die because of sin. The scripture says, Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death. It's sin that separates us from the source of true life, God Himself. That's why we die. But you know, Christ didn't die and remain dead. He died, but He rose again from the dead, showing that He never sinned. Because who lives forever? God, sinless being. Christ was sinless. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection, showing that He was pristine. He died not for His own sins, but for ours. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. If that happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us. That's what Paul's saying. If He's the first fruit of the resurrection, that there must be a lot of other fruits that's coming as well. Amen. Who testified that Jesus is God? The Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit is Jesus' vindicator, that Jesus did not die the typical death of man, as the world would like to see it. Ah, He just died. He was at the wrong time in the wrong place. He's a good guy, though, that Jesus. Too bad He had to go. Oh, really brutal way, the cross. Just too bad. No, I'm sorry, but that's a faulty understanding. Holy Spirit vindicated who Jesus is. That's why He's still being proclaimed today. He's being believed today. We'll soon see that. So we've seen His condescension, His humanity. We've seen His confirmation, His divinity. And now the next set, a third verb there, pointing to the corroboration, the angelic witness, corroboration. It says, beheld by angels. The angels were eyewitnesses of Jesus' incarnation. They were at Jesus' birth, Luke chapter 2. Verse 10 and on. The angel said to the shepherds, verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. There you have it. Angels vindicated. And they praise God. Suddenly, verse 13, there appeared the angels, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Notice, it's not just peace among men. It's like most, you know, Christmas card says, glory to God and peace among men. Oh, Jesus brought peace. Baloney. It says, Christ brought peace to whom He is pleased. There can be no peace between men and men, because there's no peace between man and God. God is the purveyor of peace. Man does not know peace. Peace, peace, but there shall be no peace. No, no peace. We know warfare. One historian have only outlined 150 years of all of the past 6,000 years of recorded human history without war. Isn't that ridiculous? You do the math, and that's way over the great majority of 90%, 95% warfare. Think about that, friends. Do we know peace? We don't know peace. You know, the Prince of Peace came and we killed Him. You think we know peace? Certainly not. So God's not interested in what man says about Jesus. God says, okay, angels, you are my eyewitnesses. You will corroborate with the truth that I've been always teaching everyone, that Jesus Christ, My Son, God incarnate, condescended but confirmed in His divinity, now corroborated by you. Angels witnessed the incarnation and praised God. Matthew 4:11, the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Him. Angels ministered to the Lord in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying for the work of salvation that He was about to fulfill on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12 is the most powerful and enigmatic passages, and one of the most puzzling passages and yet profound passages in the Bible. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12,
As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Notice what it says. The prophets, as they were given revelation from God, they were scratching their heads. It says they were seeking to know, trying to find out, okay, how did this happen? How is this going to happen? How is this going to unfold? Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. It wasn't for them. Remember what God said to Daniel? Seal these things up, Daniel. Go thy way, for it is for the future. It says, they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, what God said to the angels, hey guys, step back and watch. And God used Jesus Christ as the central figure and the church as a repository of the truth, as the PowerPoint visual presentation of his perfect will, plan, salvation. There were eyewitnesses of that. You see it, and as soon as the angels see it, they get it and they praise God. When Jesus was born and incarnated, they praise God. The angels and the heavenly hosts were praising God while Jesus was being born in a stinky, smelly barn. And men were casting him away. Oh, we have no room in the inn. Please, go out, please. Go try the barn. See, that's the difference. Were men praising God? No. Men were trying to kill him. Remember Herod? No, God sent the angels and sent them to lowly shepherds. Nobodies. And then foreigners, the magi from the east. That's how the Lord does things. He chooses the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, to shame the wise, and to shame the things that are strong. That's what gives God glory. Does that offend you? Does that offend humanity? That God doesn't choose the presidents, the businessmen, the powerful, the who's a who's, and the popular who's who's? That he chooses nobodies like us? Does that offend you? That you're a nobody and so am I, but he chose us to reveal these truths. He showed it to the angels. Angelic witness was all that was necessary. And after the resurrection, even the fallen angels witnessed the mystery of godliness, friends. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. You see, there were horrible, fallen angelic powers that are activating, indwelling, and corrupting and confusing mankind so that was such a dire, horrible situation that men continued to do evil all the time. That's what the scripture said, and it grieved God's heart. So he purposed himself to judge mankind, because if he left them alone just a little bit longer, they would have self-destructed eventually. So evil. It almost seems that Satan would have won. But of course, he couldn't. He can't. God wouldn't let him. So he preserved the remnant. Of 8 people, Noah and his family, and he judged these angels. And now they're in prison. What's that? That's the compartment of the abyss, if you will. The dungeon for the demons. Fallen angels. Jesus even went and proclaimed to them. That's what it says here. Verse 19, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That's not proclamation for evangelism. He's not trying to save them. He's announcing victory. I've overcome death and sin, Satan. Your destiny is doomed, sealed. See, God is making his plan of salvation to mankind known through his Son, a Son of God, and witnessed by the angels, proclaimed even to the fallen angels, and he's using his Son, God-man, using mankind as he saves them, the church,
as audiovisual testimonies to the entire angelic world so that they will see that God is God and they glorify God. God has greater reasons to receive glory and honor from all his creatures. So it was all about God all along. Does that offend people? It surely does, because we're so self-centered, we think we ought to be glorified. Satan certainly believes so. He said, I will ascend to the mountain of the Most High God. I will be like the Most High, he said. Pride, sinfulness, selfishness. We get really offended when other people, right, get the glory and we don't. And it's the sinful fallenness of man that does not want to acknowledge God's glory. You see, friends, God doesn't need us. God is self-sufficient. By his nature, he's self-sufficient. But he made us for his good pleasure. So God is most glorified when we are most satisfied. When are we most satisfied? When God is most glorified. When is that? When there's no sin, when we have a perfect relationship, when we are redeemed and belong to his Son, and we dwell with him forever. No wonder the imagery that God uses is the imagery between a husband and wife-to-be, getting ready for the wedding, and then finally going through the aisle saying, I do, and then consummating in the ecstasy of their first night together. That's the picture of Christ coming down to get his bride, the church, and then we being raptured up and celebrating the wedding supper of the Lamb and then enjoying the honeymoon together. That's the picture of heaven. Now, how would you single people know that? Shame, shame. I know your name. Your name is single. You need to get married. You know, we married people have deep insight into the things of God because of this, right? Just a little nudge there. Now, not only corroboration of the angels, but the communication to men. Not only to angelic witness, but the anthropic warrant. Communication to men. Proclaimed among the nations. There it is. The Lord always had a purpose that he would redeem Gentiles and all the nations, all the peoples, through his Son. Not just the Jews, but the nations. And that was a stumbling block to the Jews. But the first believers were all Jews. Remember that? So God doesn't discriminate based on race or ethnicity or heritage. He doesn't care about that. He redeems people for his purpose. Incidentally, God will fulfill his promise to Abraham through an incredible population explosion during the millennial kingdom as he brings in the great multitude of the people of Israel through that time. Let's take a look at a couple of passages as we look at this communication. Proclaim among the nations. Isaiah 49:6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's prophesy. That's Old Testament stuff. Luke 2:30-32. This is Simeon, a godly man who was waiting for the salvation to be revealed in his time, very near the end of his life, old. And the Lord showed him, gave him the promise of seeing that little baby infant child Jesus, 8 days old, in the temple, ready for the ceremonial, the work of circumcision there. And Simeon got to hold the baby Jesus in his hand. And this is what he said in Luke 2:30. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now there's a godly man in the first century era who understood God's plan. When all the learned doctors of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't understand it at all. Matthew 28:19-20, we know that very well, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of just the Jews. No, of all the nations, right? Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. See, that's why we're involved in missions and evangelism, because the mystery of godliness, Christ being and work, says that we ought to communicate the good news. The anthropic warrant. So we've seen the condescension,
Christ's humanity, the confirmation of his divinity, the corroboration, angelic witness, the communication to men. And now, finally, the final set, the two, conviction, earthly reception. Look at believed on in the world.
You see, the mystery of godliness shows that God's will is ultimately fulfilled. If God declares it, it's going to get done. You read the book of Revelation, and I cannot believe a Christian cannot be excited because God's will is done. He already put our future in a period, and he sees the end already, and he's declared it so. In the mind of God, is as if it is done. It is done. And for us, we just got to wait for it to happen. That's all. See, God is in the control of history. He is the maker of history. He controls it all.
What an incredible truth that is. Believed on in the world.
The first time that the gospel was proclaimed after Jesus rose again from the dead, he ascended and Pentecost came. Peter preached.
This is what we find, Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Immediate reception, fulfillment of God's word.
Acts 14:27. And when they had arrived and gathered church together, they began to report all things which God had done to them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, not only to the Jews, but Gentiles. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
You know why Paul, very learned rabbi, would go all over the world out of his own domain, being persecuted, and preach the gospel to the Gentiles? It's because he understood the mystery of godliness. That Christ, who he is, what he has done, is not supposed to be bottled up for the few religious zealots and the devout. It's supposed to be proclaimed to the nations. That's why, friends, the Bible is the best-selling book in the world, most widely translated. That's why Christian witness continues to go forth all over the world. You know any religions that go were willing to go in the remote jungles of Africa? You know any Baha'is willing to go there? The South America to the Indians and Alka Indians who spear these missionaries and the wives went back and won them to Christ? You know any Buddhists who've done that? Any Hindus? Any Muslims? No. Religion is easy to proclaim when it's easy to take and easily receive. No. You know the reason why? The scripture says it's believed on in the world, and Christ says, you will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world, is because the church has always taken this seriously. It has to do with the mystery of godliness, that the world may know who God is, who Christ is, and what he has done for them. Release them from the shackles of bondage of sin and the deceptions of Satan. So many places that the missionaries go, and these people, these tribes, these people are just in bondage to satanic deception and all the horrible spiritual manifestations that come after that. Even in the very sophisticated places that you go today, in Europe and in Asia, you find rampant idolatry, gross immorality, and deep spiritual deception by Satan. You can go to Tokyo, you can go to Japan, they're one of the most technologically advanced societies, and they have tens of thousands of local deities and shrines that they people worship. Now some people say, well, most people don't take that seriously, oh, don't they? They reject Christ in lieu of those idols. No, idolatry is a place where a sinful man can hide from God. Just like materialism, sensualism. Idolatry is just one little dark hole that a sinful man can hide from God. But it's believed on in the world. Praise God. See, that's our confidence. We can take the gospel anywhere.
It will be believed by those God has delighted in giving his salvation to. Finally, the final said, if there's earthly reception, that is of the biblical conviction that is accepted, then what we find here, he's taken up in glory. The reason why Jesus ascended is because he knew that God's word
and his work would be fulfilled and completed. But he needed to ascend for a couple of reasons at least. So, number one, so that the Holy Spirit can descend and indwell everyone. Jesus is God-man, and as such, he's limited in his occupation. Occupation of influence. But the Holy Spirit is still God in the Spirit. And his occupation is all over the world in the lives of God's people. So the direct ministry of counseling, reconciliation, illumination, the ministry of helps, Holy Spirit, is tremendous. Well, what does the Lord do? Reason number two, the reason why he ascended, he's our great high priest, intercessing on our behalf. He's our great advocate. See, we commit daily sins. We've been forgiven of all our past. Well, who's going to deal with our present and the future sins? Our great advocate, high priest, Lord Jesus, who said to the Father, I die for those sins. Father, forgive them, but they know not what they do. And we're forgiven. Because our Heavenly Father sees us through the finished work of Christ, his Son, and sees us perfect in our position. Not in our practice, but in our position. So Christian life is all about meeting up to the position that we already hold before God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do the works of righteousness because you are perfectly righteous before God. That's a humbling truth that needs to be practiced. Taken up in glory. That's coronation. That's heavenly ascension. Acts 1:9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on the author and the perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand is Hebraism, Jewish idea of the choice position, the position of preeminence and of power. 1 Peter 3:22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore go. The coronation of Christ. The heavenly ascension. The heavenly glories. So we've seen these six incredible truths. What Paul says, mystery of godliness. Mysterion of Asebeia. What an incredible truth this is. See, this is the foundation and the pillar of our faith. What? The truth. This is the truth. This is why we learn doctrine. This is why we preach long, boring sermons that deal with deep spiritual truth. This is why only those who have ears can hear. This is why those who put these things into practice are blessed. This is why they stand or fall on doctrine. Church, young people, if you go elsewhere, and you hear people peddling the name of Christ and Christianity and do not proclaim the mystery of godliness about who Christ is, what he has done, and you don't have a comprehensive picture and a view of God's will and his plan, you're not standing on solid foundation. You're not standing upon the truth. You see, this is so important for the church that Paul takes time to put it right in the middle, sandwich in between what appears before, and then what appears later. This segment in the letter is so different from anything that comes before or after. It's just uniquely independent from what appears before. Paul just talked about elders and deacons, and later on he's going to talk about apostasy and the role of the preacher and the pastor and so forth, and the church business. This is central, right in the middle. This is what holds us together. This is what makes our practice relevant. Biblical truth. Mystery of godliness. Who Christ is, what he has done. And then that should promote our right conduct. It's ultimately practical, isn't it? How should you live now and you know better? How should you live that you know the will of God? That Christ is exalted. He is who He is. He is God-man, witnessed by the angels, proclaimed and believed in the world, ascended into heaven, soon and coming back. How should you then live? Profoundly practical. And it's God bothering your comfort zone right now, because He's disturbing your whole plan that you set up for the future, isn't He? Just messing it all up, isn't He? Well, you thought you had your plan in your life all laid out. No, this is the mystery of godliness, my friends. This is the pillar and the support of the church. You either stand or fall, depending on how you receive this and how you live according to the truth. May the Lord bless you as you build your life upon these foundations and not any other. For all others will crumble, sinking sand. It'll disappear. This foundation, however, will last forever. May the Lord bless you as you put these truths into practice, into your own conviction of your life, and then your daily conduct as it manifests the truth of what you have heard today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with the important and incredible doctrine of Christology, of who Christ is and what He has done, is the pillar and the foundation of the truth of the church. Thank you that you have put this as a repository in the church, not anywhere else, but here. We thank you that we have the great privilege of knowing and handling the truth of God. Help us, therefore, to fulfill your great desire and plan, to take this to all the parts of the world, and that your declared will, whether we get involved or not, will be fulfilled anyways. Lord, may we be part of that. And may we not be passed by in this generation. May we be intimately involved and be in the center of your will. And may you be glorified in our lives as a result and in this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.